The message for today is from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 33. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 33. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Word of the Lord. Last week, we started to look at disciplines regarding our God-given and godly sexual appetites. And we began with celibacy. Celibacy declares the gospel in that our future redemption, that marriage supper of Christ and the church, is of such value that a celibate person is willing to forego sexual intimacy for the love of God alone. Celibacy is not strictly the set of do's and don'ts, but a positive vision of a life devoted to God alone. And there's no need for shame in that life. And in fact, those who remain celibate are an important part of the church family. Paul calls it a gift, right? Yeah, he calls it a gift. How often do we consider it in that way? That they're a gift because they can help married couples by reminding them that there is a higher purpose, a higher love than the love between a man and a woman. And if we hold celibacy as something good and positive, maybe more will take up that life, and we can then support them through deep covenant friendships. But regardless, we also said that before anything else, we need to make Christ our first priority. Only then can we really see whether marriage or celibacy is the right path for us. If we begin with that assumption of marriage, then we're already off course already. Christ has to come first. When he is our all in all, then we can choose which path or discipline is for us. So today we're going to look at marriage itself. And as before, we're going to look at three things. How does marriage declare the gospel? How does marriage work within the church community? And then some do's and don'ts. One of the great successes of our faith is making faithful marriage an expectation. That fidelity to your spouse is a value not often questioned. So successfully has monogamous marriage been popularized, if not always kept, that now when marriage is questioned or changed outside the church is often scandalized. We think the world is trying to change from what direction the sun rises, or change the laws of gravity or physics. Right? We think monogamous marriage is normal, that it's sort of rooted in nature. But we need to remember that marriage of the kind we expect, the kind Jesus and Paul and others lift up within the church, is in fact odd. It's a bit strange. It's not really normal at all. Paul himself understands this. He says in 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. So in this situation, they've heard this advice not to associate with sexually immoral people, and they take that to mean folks outside the church. And Paul's correcting them, saying, no, like, the world is the world. I'm talking about within the church. Because we've already made that commitment to Christ, and so we're accountable. Now, what does that have to do with marriage? Right? His expectation is that the world will be the world. He's not surprised by that at all. His expectation, though, is that the church will be different, that the church will be kind of stand out. It will be odd or strange. And so perhaps if we get that right in our heads, we won't be quite as scandalized if we understand that. Right? Don't be surprised or scandalized if the world rejects our understanding of marriage. It's doing as it's always done. We're not surprised if the world doesn't feast or fast or choose celibacy either for Christ. Right? So why would we be surprised if the world rejected marriage as we understand it? Marriage is a discipline. It's something you enter into voluntarily. Okay, now how does marriage work as a discipline? I imagine it in the terms of Paul's race metaphor that we began this series with, right? He said, run with endurance the race that has been set before you for this crown of righteousness. My church growing up, we would sometimes have family picnics out on the lawn of the church. And there was volleyball and good food. We were Baptists, so lots and lots of food. Face painting, and most importantly for me, potato sack races and three-legged races. Just a lot of fun, right? The three-legged race paired two people together, their middle legs tied together in some fashion. They then have to run a course of some length. And it's easier said than done, right? You can have two people who are excellent walkers. You know, they never fall down. They never twist an ankle. They can put one foot in front of the other. And then put them together. Together, they're a disaster, right? One is too slow or the other is too fast, depending on who you're talking to. The best teams quickly sort out their coordination, right? They establish some rules. They say, okay, outside leg first, and then the inside leg. And then maybe they chant, you know, outside, inside, outside, inside. And these are usually the teams that win, right? Now, we think back to Paul's metaphor of a race for a crown of righteousness. Then marriage is like two people running together, and in one way or another are bound to each other. If they are in sync, they'll thrive. They'll run the race set before them really well, perhaps better than if they were by themselves. But if they are out of sync, then they might just end up going in circles. A good marriage sharpens and accelerates your discipleship. Again, because it is a discipline, right? We establish rules. Right? It's a discipline. I was talking to a pastor, a Korean pastor, this week about this, asking him how his marriage has helped him as a disciple of Jesus. And he said that marriage, well, first I wanted to check, am I right? Is this a discipline? And he said yes. And he pointed out that for himself, marriage showed him who he really was. And he made two excellent points. He said that while community is great, superficial community makes it easy for people to present themselves as they would like to be seen, rather than who they are. And then second, while that kind of sort of hiding assumes some sort of self-knowledge, right? Like, I know I'm like this, but I'll present myself like that. On the other hand, we can also be quite unaware of ourselves. We don't always see ourselves for who we are, our virtues or vices. And his point was simply, marriage is going to find you out. You can put up a mask for a little while, maybe, but your spouse and your children will eventually see you for who you are. And I think if you reflect on your family, whether you're married or not, you'll see the truth of that. Likewise, your family will see things in you that you could not see without them. I was thinking of, you know, when you were little and your mom would lick her thumb and go, you got something right there in your mom, right? But she can see something on you that you can't see yourself. And while that honesty that a marriage kind of demands might initially seem scary, for the purpose of discipleship, for the purpose of running this race, it's of great value to see ourselves as we truly are. So that's my justification for marriage as a discipline, that it shows us who we are and it sharpens our discipleship. So now we can talk about, how does marriage declare the gospel? And a marriage declares gospel in two ways, in our preparation for it, and in the marriage relationship itself. So two ways. And so we're going to talk about chastity and how it leads into marriage. Dum dum dum, right? Such a good word, right? Chastity is a word that in itself, like the syllables, make you cringe a little bit. It sounds very like medieval, right? I think we need a better word. But chastity is abstaining from sexual intimacy until marriage. Now, when I was growing up going to a youth group, it was a fairly frequent topic of conversation. Right? You got all these teenagers with hormones just firing off, right? And so this will bring the people in, right? And you had your purity rings and your promises and all these kind of things. And the conversation, as far as I remember, often went something like this. If you have sex before marriage, then the woman might get pregnant. You might get a disease of some sort. You might have to drop out of school, these kind of things. Pain is sort of, the possibilities of what would happen. Maybe you had a similar experience. And that is, the justification was almost always negative in nature. If you do this, all these bad things might happen to you. And it's always very practical, right? That doesn't mean there's no truth to any of that. But if you read the New Testament, chastity or virginity, these disciplines are not justified by practical things, nor by what might happen to you if you have sex before marriage. They're justified by the gospel. That God sent his Son to die for sinners, that we might receive the Spirit and be reconciled with God. So that chastity that leads into marriage declares the gospel, in that it mirrors our hope and that expectation that Christ will return again. In the same way that a fast leads up to a feast, right? Chastity leads up to marriage. That one day we will be witnesses to the marriage of Christ and his church. Paul says in our verses today, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And in 2 Corinthians, he's talking to the Corinthians, and he says about the church, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And then in the book of Revelation, an angel approaches John at the very end, and he says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And so in each case, the church or New Jerusalem is akin to the bride, as Jesus is to the bridegroom. So our marriage, that journey toward marriage, mirrors our journey as a church toward that one day when Christ will return. And that's a positive vision for marriage. So chastity before marriage isn't this wholly negative, practical affair, denying the goodness of sexual intimacy, just like fasting doesn't deny the goodness of food. It positively declares the gospel. We're telling a story with our body. And if that's the case, then sexual intimacy within marriage points to the marriage of Christ and his church. Right? But it also means that this time in your life now, if you aren't married, is part of God's story too. Right? Just as we are waiting for Christ, and there's a purpose to that waiting, there's a purpose to you waiting for your husband or wife. It counts too. It's not just not being married. Right? It's its own thing. So honor God in your waiting as in your marriage. So that's the journey toward marriage. Now, marriage, of course, is more than sexual intimacy. It's also in the same way that feasting is a sort of gospel ethic exercise. Marriage is also an exercise in gospel ethics. A person who learns to love and submit to their spouse, correct, forgive, encourage, is practiced in gospel virtue. And then they can go out into the world with those virtues in hand. The values within marriage, if you think about them, they're not so different from those outside of marriage, just in degree. So you can see this. In verse 28 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." Now, hopefully that phrasing rings a bell, and that you will recall the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, love your neighbor as yourself. Marriage is a particular form of following that second great commandment. Sometimes we kind of seclude marriage. It's its own thing, it's its own world. But no, it participates in the church life just like anything else. And it exercises the same values and virtues. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas says, "The requirement of love in marriage is based on the admonition for Christians to love one another. We do not love because we are married, but because we are Christian. We may, however, learn what such love is like within the context of marriage." Okay, so marriage, again, it's this exercise in discipleship where you're learning what love is like. So I hope you can see how marriage serves discipleship, your discipleship, and serves the church. It's not this thing off by itself. And done rightly, marriage helps produce people practice in confession and repentance and forgiveness, these virtues that the church needs, that we need. And so we've answered our second question, how does marriage serve the church community? Right? It instills in us values that the church needs and demands of us anyways. But it's a particular form, and it helps. It's like an incubator for gospel ethics when it's done right. Okay. Now, let me give some advice, some do's and don'ts. So first, the church has highly advised, based off of Scripture, but also experience, that we marry another believer. My own experience is that people are kind of down on this advice, and even for a little bit I was too, but let me advocate for it. I think it's actually a really good advice. So first, from Scripture, we read in 2 Corinthians, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" The metaphor Paul is working with there is a team of oxen. You can see on the screen, yoked together in order to plow a field for farming. Kind of like a race in a way, right? If farmers want straight lines for their fields, they need two oxen of the same temperament and speed, of the same muscle mass and all that. Now, Paul, in this context, is not specifically talking about marriage, but more generally just our relationship with unbelievers. And yet, it certainly applies to marriage. If we go back to that three-legged race, if you tie yourself to someone who is too slow or too fast or who doesn't even know you're in a race, what are your prospects of actually finishing the race? Not so good, right? I saw in the news that Usain Bolt has retired from running. And before I heard that, I kind of had this image of if he was tied to my leg in a three-legged race and just how poorly he would do, right? Fastest man in the world, right? Until he gets tied down by someone who never runs, someone who's out of breath walking up a flight of stairs and rifles packs of Oreos in one sitting. And you're going to go in circles. So it matters who you're partnered up with if you want to run the race well. Likewise, the church has been around for a long time. It's seen marriages thrive and fail. And so that advice has been learned the hard way. No one here is the first person to be married, right? If Christ is your all in all, if you are trying to love the Lord your God with all you have, and you join yourself to someone for whom Christ is either unknown or not a priority, it's going to have an effect on your relationship with Christ. I think we like to put things in boxes, right? We have my job over here, I got my church over here, I got this over here, I got my boyfriend or girlfriend over there, and then I have Jesus over here. But that's not how life works. Christ deserves and demands your full attention. There's no part of life that we get to keep to ourselves, even our marriages. Hopefully you've seen that in the long run, that's actually for our good. But it's true, Christ deserves and demands our full attention. Second, having said that, of course, attraction is a real thing, right? And the steady diet of Hollywood movies and K-dramas and pop music paints this sort of persuasive argument for romance as the bedrock of marriage. And so people are always looking and waiting for the right person. Someone attractive, right, of course, who shares your love for abstract art, who plays five instruments, is a fashion model, and can cook Michelin star restaurant quality meals. And to top it all off, they pick up after themselves. To this, the pastor and author Tim Keller echoes Mr. Howard Ross in saying, "You always marry the wrong person. You always marry the wrong person." What does he mean? He means that you don't really know who you are marrying. And people change over time. So I was watching this interview with Tim Keller and his wife, and he mentioned one of his professors who said something along the lines of, "My wife has been married to five different versions of me." Right? So again, it's this, you're learning to love, right? You're learning to love. So again, it's good to know that the person you are with is devoted to Christ. But after that, don't be so picky. If you're picky with others, what's going to happen if people are picky with you? And if you go into marriage knowing that it requires work, that it is a discipline, then finding out your spouse isn't exactly who you thought they were isn't such a dream-shattering event. You already know, okay, this is going to be work. And there will be challenges, and there'll be surprises along the way. Third, related to the second point, patience and perseverance. So think again about our verses from Ephesians. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Christian marriage is telling a story, just like fasting and feasting and celibacy. How is your marriage, success or failure, telling the gospel story? So now we're shifting to, I'm speaking directly to those who are married, right? Christ sustains and keeps the church. Christ says if the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Christ walks among the churches, as we saw in Revelation. He's the key. He holds the keys, right? And if he does all that, then our marriages ought to declare that same faithfulness and sustained love too. There are, of course, times when divorce is a tragic necessity due to infidelity or abuse. And even then, I think there's hope that some way that gospel can be declared. But the kind of divorce where people fall out of love with one another has no part in a Christian marriage, right, where Christ is the goal, right, where we've made promises to one another. Our promises to one another are reflections of God's promise toward his people. So tell a good story with your marriage. Tell the gospel with your marriage. Christ died for us while we were sinners, right? That's the kind of love that Paul speaks of, right? This seeing beyond who they are, right? Because Christ, oh, they're sinners, but he sees beyond who we are and dies for us anyways. And so should we. Jesus' love for us was based on his own promise and faithfulness. And so should our love for one another be the same. Lastly, marriage needs celibacy as a sister institution so that marriage doesn't become an idol. I was talking with SJ, asking for his thoughts on marriage, and he said that, marriage isn't this quick fix, this thing that's just going to solve all your problems. You sin, he or she sins, right? The singer John Foreman from the popular band Switchfoot has a lyric that I really like, and it kind of sums this up really well. And he says, "She's got a pretty face with her wedding lace, but I'm still waking up with myself." And that leads us back to God, making God our first and consuming desire. Right? Christ alone can satisfy us. And if we do that, if we put Christ first, then as we approach marriage or a life of celibacy, we can be clear-eyed about it. Marriage is a wonderful discipline to enter, a gospel-declaring institution. But it cannot and will not replace a relationship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this afternoon. We pray, Lord, first of all, that you would be our all in all, that you would be our consuming desire, that above everything else, everyone else, we would seek you above all things. And Lord, we pray that if marriage is right for us, Lord, that we would find and know the right person to run with. Another disciple of Christ, running for that same prize that has been set out before all of us. Pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to live in a in a world where it was so many mixed messages about marriage, and that we would stay true to what you have called us to declare the gospel with our marriage, with our bodies. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we are going to have our tithes and offering. And so if you need a tax envelope, our ushers have them with them. You can request them. And we ask that you would give cheerfully and unto the Lord. Thank you.